whatever way that we can. All right, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses to start, and then I'll introduce to you kind of what we're going to be speaking about tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you would look in verse number 1. This is talking about the temple. Now, I know we talked about the temple last week. It's the dedicating of the temple. But we're going to use it sort of as an introduction to our lesson this evening. It says in verse 1, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, and they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever.'" I want you to look at a few pages over, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A different place, a different instance, a totally different time in Israel's history, a different king, a different position in their history as a nation, not as successful at the moment, divided in certain ways. And yet, we're going to hear some of the same words. I want you, if you would, to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Look at verse 20. "They rose early in the morning, went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper.' When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that they should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever.'" Look, if you would, at the last chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36, and we will be here a good bulk of the night as far as where you're going to be looking in different passages. But you saw those two phrases there: "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." That is really the theme of 1 and 2 Chronicles together. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this evening. He is reminding those that are reading the mercy, and that word mercy means the steadfast goodness or the kindness, the enduring love of God endures forever. It does not change, which goes much along with what we've been talking about these last 17, 18 different lessons that we've covered through this study of the gospel throughout the entire Bible, is that God's mercy and his love continually endure absolutely forever. If you would, look at the last chapter, verse number 11. A different tone is used. It says, "Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So he said he continually warned them. He continually sent messengers to them. Verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against the people till there was no remedy." What sad words there. There was absolutely, it says here, no remedy. Verse 17, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men and with the sword and the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, and him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the places, palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." Look at the last two verses here, if you would. Verse 22 and verse 23. So he gives this dark or sad picture that God, over and over and over, he had built up his kingdom. He had chosen kings. They had built a temple. He filled it with his glory, as we read a moment ago. His steadfast love and mercy continually poured out on them, yet they rejected and disobeyed. Rejected and disobeyed. And it comes to the place where God not only just judges them, but he destroys their nation. It says that all the things of the house of God, everything from the temple, was removed from it. They burned it to the ground. They took all these things away. And Jerusalem was left silent except for the cries of the people that were left behind. And now we have this, verse 22 and verse 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord God be with him, and let him go up. I want you to look at that last phrase, the Lord God be with him and let him go up. That final phrase, now we have a period in our Bible, but in the original language, the term and the tense that there, this is an incomplete sentence. It's almost like you would say, and let him go up, and then just stopped. It's like the sentence is just ended. It's like the book is interrupted. And it's from that we draw our title this evening, A Story in Search of an Ending. Why is it that a book of the Bible comes to such an abrupt end? We're going to talk about that this evening. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word and to help us as we seek to understand it. Father, give us wisdom and knowledge. Give us understanding as we look to Your Word. May it change us. May it work in us. And may we see the light of the gospel in it. And we praise You for it. In Your name, amen. I want you to think about this as we get started. How often do you go do your devotions in 1st and 2nd Chronicles? There's a little study of what books of the Bible are read the most and not. Bible Gateway is a website. It's an online. You can read the Bible online. They've tracked statistics for several years, and they list the 10 most unread books of the Bible. Now, Chronicles is not one of the top 10, but they say that if you take out 2 Chronicles 7, where it says, if my people which shall call by my name, if you remove people reading that verse, it skyrockets way into the top 10. So outside of that verse, it's not a very well-searched book, and there's several different reasons for that. The book of Chronicles is actually one book together. We have it divided into two, most likely because the scrolls were long enough. There was an extent that they had to start a new one. But the book was written at one time with one by one author with one purpose in mind. It's one book. You could call it the book of Chronicles. Why is this book written this way? It's a repetition. It's repeating of a lot of what we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings particularly. And so a lot of times we don't think to go really read Chronicles heavily unless we're just reading through in our Bible stories or our Bible study reading guide for the year. Because in a way it feels like, well, this is what we just read. But in reality, it is not what we just read. It is some of the same stories, but there's completely different details and a completely different purpose in why it's given to us. We're studying it now, tonight, because of its place in our Bible order. Its historical content fits within where we were last week, the temple, and then moving forward. But historically, this is the final book of the Jewish scriptures. This was written about 200 years after they had been exiled and returned back to Jerusalem. It's written much later than any of the other historical books that we find in the Bible. So it is written after all of this has happened, literally hundreds of years before, and it's written in a grouping for a certain purpose. It's important as we think about this particular book, why it's being written and who it is written to. The chronicler, as some people have called the author, he knows that God's people are already have the books of Samuel. They already have the book of Kings. So his intention is not to give more detail, but it is to show the broad picture of God working in his people. That's what we've been doing, really, the last 17 lessons, is looking at the big picture of what God does in his people. So these two books really fit well within our study. His purpose is to help them reconsider what they thought about God's people, about the type of temple, about the king, and about God's blessing and cursings on their lives. And so we're going to look at this tonight, but as we do, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things, and we're going to get into some of the specifics. I was mentioning to my mom today, we were riding a couple of different places. I said, the hardest part about this study is picking what to include and what not to. And so when you look at the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's like, what do we include and what do we not? And we will go back and focus on a few specific stories. But I don't think it would be as helpful to just walk through and look at this king and look at what he did that was bad, or look at this king and look at what he did that was good, but to look with this one that is writing the book of Chronicles at the entire picture of what God is doing. That's exactly what he does as he writes it in a different way than Samuel and Kings. So I want us to think about this as we begin. The author is looking to persuade and to create longing. That's what he's trying to do, to persuade people to think differently than they were, but not just that, but to create longing in people for what was to come. He's looking at a group of people that are back, that have been exiled. They hadn't been, their parents, their grandparents had been, and the people that he's writing to only hear stories, folklore, of the glory of Israel. All that they know of Israel is this group of exiles that have returned and built this, rebuilt this ragtag Jerusalem and a secondary temple that was not nearly as great as the first. They don't have a king. They have a sort of governor. They're very vulnerable to everyone around them. Everybody could attack them. Every amount of riches, all their greatness had been removed. And so in their minds, this great God that had promised them great things way back in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and even to David, that no longer pertained to them. And so this author, this writer is saying, no, that has not ended. It hasn't come to pass and now you're on the tail end of it. You're still looking toward the future. And so in looking back, he's going to point forward, try to show these people and persuade them to think differently, but then also to create longing in their hearts. Let me just tell you tonight, the point of this book for us would be the same thing. To persuade us to think about God in his greatness and in his goodness and in his faithfulness, and to create a longing in our hearts for what is to come. So let's look at a few things tonight as we walk through. We're going to try to keep it simple as we go. When you attack two books or this length of a book at one time, that can be difficult. We're not going to be going back verse by verse tonight. A lot of our studies, we've been able to do that in a particular passage. I'm going to be sort of blitzing through the whole thing. I actually, in studying for this, went through and read 1st and 2nd Chronicles a couple times just to kind of get ready for tonight. And I wish that we should all just do that tonight. But with the ice and everything on the way, we won't do that. But I encourage you to do that at some point soon while this is on your mind and to see what it is that God has for us. So I want you to think about this tonight as we begin. I want you to think about the audience. That this is one of the most important things about understanding this portion of the Bible and applying it to our lives, yes, but applying it more than that to our hearts, is to understand who it is that's receiving this particular book. They've already experienced all the Old Testament history that we have in the nation of Israel. Everything that we have in the Old Testament, as far as historically about the nation of Israel, has already happened. This is someone writing about all of those things. So as he writes this, they've already seen a kingdom be established. They've seen that same kingdom be divided, split in two, and then broken down and shattered by those around it because of their sin. They've been exiled away from their country, and then a remnant, not all of them, a remnant have been brought back to their country. In fact, many people believe that the chronicler was writing this not just to those that were in Israel, but to those that were also still in Babylon and Syria that had been taken, their families had been taken exile years before, in an encouragement to say, come back. God is still at work. God is still going to be moving. He still has a king. He still has a place for us. Return back here. And that's one of the reasons that he's writing this book. So he's writing to people that have not seen the glory of Israel, but the shame. Jerusalem had been rebuilt to a small extent. The temple had been rebuilt, we'll talk about it in a moment, to also a small extent. People have been returning, beginning to re-inhabit the land, but things were not going well. That's who's receiving this book. I want you to think about the three things that we point out about them. The people had started at this point to question their history, the promises that God had given, and even their God Himself. Was He real? Did He love them in this way? Is this folklore that we tell of this God in the past, or is it real? Who is He? Does He particularly, specifically still love us? And the people that God had, the people thought that God had finished or deserted what He was doing in them. And eventually they abandoned their own hope of ever having a king, of ever having a kingdom, or that real relationship with God. They thought early on their purpose was, this is what God had told them, I'm going to set up a kingdom, and then from that kingdom, we're going to bring all nations of the world under the rule of one king who will be God over all of them. Not a human king, but God Himself. And as God rules over Israel, He will draw all nations to Himself to then rule over all nations. But to them, this was over. This had gone away. And so to these people, it is that it is written the book of Chronicles. They're broken and they have no hope. And like many of their physical belongings had been lost, they had also lost their hope. They had lost their spiritual light, if you would, in their lives as people. Now let's think about the purpose. So the author is not attempting to apply lessons to their lives. Kings sort of does that. 1 and 2 Kings. Here is this king. Here's what he did that was bad. Here's why you shouldn't do what was bad. And here's why you should apply it to your life. That's a lot of what we find in Samuel and in Kings both. A lot of lessons, a lot of the moral background of why the kings and why the prophets and why the rulers did things the way that they did and how it could be applied to our lives. He is not writing for that purpose. He's not writing to these people to say, look at the good that they did and try to do good. Look at the bad that they did and try not to do bad. That is not his intention at all. And so it shouldn't be how we take it either. We shouldn't read Chronicles and say, oh, Solomon did this and he worshipped and we should try to do the same thing. And oh, he did this that was bad. Those are fine to learn, but that's not the purpose at all of why he wrote the book. He is writing to apply hope to their hearts, not lessons to their lives. And so as he walks through this, he takes the big picture, the big scope of things, and he does it by addressing four particular themes. And tonight, I know, of course, this is a little bit more like a survey lesson, if you would, of the entire book. But I want you to think about this as we walk through, and I think it should excite us about what God is doing, not just in Israel, but in our lives. I want you to think about these main themes. We had first, the unity of God's people. Second, a king, but particularly a king on the throne of David, the temple, but particularly worship in the temple, and then the immediate blessings and judgments of God. You see these over and over and over and over in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So what is he trying to do? They pictured a weak kingdom who served a cruel God that was judging them for the horrible failures of their ancestors before them. But what the chronicler, what the author is trying to do is say, no, this is God's kingdom, chosen by God to be God's people in God's way, and He still has a plan. He's still going to work this all out. So don't think of yourself as something that you are not. Don't live in the shame of your ancestors. Don't live in the weakness of your physical belongings and your physical land, but look deeper than that at what God is doing in and through you. His ultimate thought is, we need a king and we need a priest, and we're going to see that as we look through different things tonight. I want you to look, if you would, back at 1 Chronicles chapter number 1. 1 Chronicles chapter number 1. We're not going to read any of this particular portion, and you'll see why in a moment. I'm going to read the first word of chapter 1, and then we'll look at what chapters 1 through 9 are really there for. So we're going to think about these four themes: the unity of God's people, the king on the throne, the worship of God in the temple, and the blessings and the cursings of God toward His people in particular. So let's look at this first one, the unity of God's people. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse number 1. What's the very first word? You can say it. Adam. Okay, how could you get more inclusive in any sort of family line than just starting at Adam? Because from Adam, we all came. And he starts by trying to draw these people in He says, if you're reading this, you can feel unity as the people of God no matter what, because Adam. And then he works from Adam. And we're not going to, for time's sake tonight, read each of these. I don't know that a verse-by-verse Bible study, though you could go into much detail about each of these people. Chapter 1, if you start flipping through. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 are all genealogies that he gives of God's people. Now, if you want to make a New York Times bestseller, this is not usually the first thing that would be recommended to any author, is just give hundreds of names. That sounds like a horribly boring book. What is his purpose in starting with this and opening with this? Well, he says several different things. He tracks the genealogies of mankind in general, but then there's two in particular that he really focuses on kind of in the middle. He focuses on the line of David, and he focuses on the line from Aaron that eventually became the Levites and the priests. He focuses on those two and gets into much detail about both of those, saying, hey, look, we still have a line to a king, and we still have a line that goes to a priest. He tracks them all the way to the present day that they are living in at that point. Why? To say, look, the line has not been broken to the throne of Israel. And the line has not been broken into the temple of Israel. We need a king and we need a priest. And we all need a king. We all need a priest. Remember, he's writing to people that have been fractured. The two tribes that lived in Judah, the 10 tribes that were in the north that were called Israel, they were a fractured, divided kingdom. And he says, we all need a king. We all need to be God's people. We all need to be God's kingdom. And what binds us? Our king and our worship, our priest. But he's not just pointing to the physical ones. He's saying, look, there's still a chance at the promised king. He says, that is not gone. Don't let that be vanquished in your heart, thinking, well, that was lost a long time ago. A king was promised from David to rule on the throne one day forever, but it's gone. He says, no, it's not gone. It's still here. And then he goes all the way through this line of Aaron. He says, well, we don't have access to our God in the temple through these priests, and through all that has kind of been lost. He says, no, look, I can track it. I can go all the way through. We all have a need for a king and a priest, and there's still a chance for a king and a priest. But he doesn't say, here's who we should make king, and here's who we should make priest. We know that it's pointing ultimately to one that is coming that would be the perfect king and the perfect priest. He's not pointing to a human being. He's pointing to the hope of a future Savior, a future king, a future priest. And he says, we all have the same need. He gives details and genealogies for all the people of all the tribes. He doesn't just say the only one that's important is David's line. In fact, he goes through and he says, here's the tribe of Judah. Here's this tribe. Here's that tribe. Simeon. Here's all the descendants. Why? What's the other thing that he's trying to teach through these genealogies? Is that all of God's people matter. That all of God's people have a place in God's kingdom. And all of God's people in God's kingdom should be unified. He says, we're meant to be in the same place, in the same, doing the same thing for the same purpose, worshiping the same God. He is emphasizing over and over and over, all of you should be brought in and embraced. It's not that Simeon's left out, or that Judah is left out, or that these different tribes and these different people, or this particular family should be shunned. He says, no, we need all to come into God's family, into God's people, all to be unified, because we all have the same need. But he then also says, we all have the same promise. You see how he's pointing here to the future, rallying them around these things, saying no one is left out, no one is insignificant, all of them matter, we should all be welcomed in, we should all unite together. And the emphasis there is on all Israel. 45 times in the two books, or in the book of Chronicles, 45 times he emphasizes and said, all Israel did such and such. All of Israel did this. Now if you go read Kings, he goes back and forth. He says, here's what's happening in the kingdom of Israel. Here's what's happening in the kingdom of Judah. Here's what happened in the north. Here's what happened in the south. In Chronicles, he doesn't do that. He mainly focuses on what happens in the south, where there was a king from the line of David, a legitimate king, as he would say. And he continually, over and over and over, says, all Israel, all Israel, all Israel. And as he walks through this, he's emphasizing people need to be, God's people need to be united. I want you to look at the second thing, the king on the throne, the king on the throne. So he talks about kingship. Particularly, he emphasizes David's kingship. He puts David's genealogy not first or last, but directly in the middle, saying he is all of our king. And this central role of the house of David is emphasized. He tracks them all the way down to Zerubbabel, saying, yeah, he's not our king. That's who was their present day governor or leader. He says, look, he's from the house of David. You have one in front of you. Not saying we should make Zerubbabel king. That's not what he was saying. Not saying this is our Messiah, but saying, look, if you don't think there's a chance for a coming Messiah king, you still have someone from the throne of David right in front of you. Why would he emphasize this? Because it was God's promise to God's people. And what was he trying to prove? That God had not given up on a united nation of Israel. One thing that's interesting is that he often focuses on all the positives of the kings. He does mention some of the sins and the problems of a few of the kings throughout, but particularly two of them, David and Solomon. There's really nothing bad said about Solomon in all of the book of Chronicles. Really nothing at all emphasized about his failures or his sinnings, his many wives, or his double-minded heart. And really David. None of David's faults or failures are mentioned. The only thing negative said about David in the whole book of Chronicles is that he did the census and that he numbered the people, but it's only really told because that's how David figured out where to put the temple. And so really he doesn't emphasize anything negative about David. Anything negative about Solomon, well, why would he do that? Is he changing Israel's history? Is he trying to make it better than they were? No, he's trying to say this is what an ideal king looks like. And we're looking to, or hoping for, a perfect king. Notice he emphasizes the positive things. David's sins aren't emphasized. Solomon's sins aren't emphasized. David's presented as a Moses-like leader. He is handed the temple plans by God. He prepares the temple under the strength of God. A lot of the positives are mentioned in the lives of the good kings. There's quick rebuke for any of those that were bad kings, and he does away with them very, very quickly. Why would he do that? He is emphasizing the people of Israel. This is still God's kingdom. This is still God's work. He chose David. He lifted David up. He prepared the plans for the temple. He brought Solomon all that he needed to build his temple. He kept the line of these kings in order. He kept things the way that they needed to be so that he could continue to fulfill his promise in the future. And so the reason he emphasizes these things different than the kings did is he's pointing not back to their sin, but forward to hope. Not in these people, but in one that was to come from these people. Then I want you to notice what he's saying. He says, this is to show that this was God's plan. The king had not come yet. They were still waiting. That was his emphasis. It's not about David. It's not about Solomon. It's not about Joash. It's not about any of these kings. It's about one that is still coming. Ultimately, he's saying over and over, the story is not over yet. The story has not finished. And so then he gets into this, the worship of God in the temple. There's an emphasis all throughout the book. A lot of specifics are given in 2 Chronicles about the building of the temple and how it was prepared to be built. And there's emphasis over and over about the way that they worshiped there and things that happened in the temple. And then the destruction of the temple is listed in a different way. He emphasizes over and over worshiping God in his temple. He does this in a few different ways. Again, back to the genealogies. He emphasizes the line of Levi. He says God has chosen this line of priests to go and stand before the people. He says God still wants to bring people, draw the people before himself. In other words, he's saying to these people, why would God keep this line of priests in order? Because he still has a desire that you know him. He still has a desire that you come before him. He still has a desire that you stand right in his presence. God still wants you to worship him. God still wants you to know him. And then he emphasizes the temple. We mentioned that. He emphasizes it in a very specific way, in a lot of different ways, and a lot of the things that aren't included in other places. Why would he do that? Because ultimately, as we just read in the last chapter, he says they're all going to be taken, they're all going to be destroyed. Why then would he emphasize the temple? Because he's not emphasizing the building. He's emphasizing the worship that happened in the building. Because they're going to go and they're going to lose what these people were focused on 200 years later. Yeah, we have a temple, but it's not the same temple. In fact, let me show you a couple things that were different between the two temples. They were built in almost the exact same position. They were built to the same size, but they were not at all the same. And they felt, in a way, ashamed of that. The first temple was built near the palace. The second temple, the palace had been destroyed. And so it was sort of out in the open on its own. The first temple had the Ark of the Covenant. The second one, it's been lost. It's not there. The first temple, there is the mercy seat, and that is important because God never says in all of Scripture that the Holy of Holies is where He's going to dwell. Where He emphasizes His presence is going to happen in Deuteronomy is He says, I'm going to rule or I'm going to have my presence from the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Which is why when the Ark was taken from the tabernacle and carried throughout the land of the Philistines, God's presence didn't stay in the tabernacle. All these things started happening throughout the land of the Philistines. Why? Because God let the mercy seat represent His presence. And so that's important that there was a mercy seat in the first one, but none in the second. Why? Because they had this second temple, but no real evident presence of God. There's no recording that it ever filled with fire, that it ever had smoke, that the glory of God ever came down into it. They ultimately had a physical building, it felt, with no presence of the God that they desired to worship. Outside the gate of the first temple, there was this eternal flame, this little oil lamp that they would continually refill, and it was always burning to show that their prayers or the presence of their prayers always going up before the Lord. It had been taken and destroyed. It had been lost. They had never found it. All of those things are gone. They're not there. And then also, one of the other ones, that in the first one, there's a walled Holy of Holies. That in the first temple, Solomon sort of built a permanent wall, and it was laid in gold between the main part of the temple and the Holy of Holies. In the second one, it was just this curtain that was hung up, sort of like it was with the tabernacle. But the biggest difference in the Holy of Holies is that the first one had all these things in it. Remember the two angels made of olive wood laid in gold and the Ark of the Covenant and the two stone tablets that were laid inside of that. The second temple in the Holy of Holies, it was empty. Not one item inside of it. And so what it did is it represented in their hearts, we can no longer worship our God. He's not with us anymore. We're not with Him. We don't have this communion with Him the way that we used to do. And it's almost became this sign of shame and this sign of excuse to them. But the writer of Chronicles emphasizes over and over the temple, the temple, the temple. Why? Because he says it's not about the building and it's not about what's in it. It's about the God that you worship. There is still a need, he says, for a temple. Why? Because you still have a need for your God. And eventually, that's why it's so important that when Jesus comes back and stands as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, as Jesus is brought in as a baby into the temple, and as Jesus walks in and flips over the tables and enters the temple as a grown man, for the first time in hundreds of years, the visible presence of God enters the temple once again. And so what they realized is they were so focused on the building. And even when Jesus comes, they said, well, you're going to build this up and 3 days, what we took for years and years and years to build. And what they were so focused on was the physical things. But what God was trying to emphasize is the spiritual things. You still have a need of a temple. What is a temple? It's the place where God dwells in you. And ultimately, the temple that was in Christ, the temple that He builds in Christians, as we talked about last week. So He emphasizes the worship of the temple. And then the final thing He emphasizes over and over and over is the immediate blessings and cursings of God. Kings points back to the long-suffering nature of God. He says, this guy sinned, and God delayed, and God delayed, and God delayed, and God delayed. And eventually, He judged the people because of these sins. And they continued to be judged because of these sins. And it showed the long-lasting effects of their sins. Chronicles deals with it a whole different way. Well, are they contradicting each other? Is there one that's true and one that's not? No, what he's emphasizing is, look, yes, sin does have its lasting effects. God was long-suffering in their sin before He brought judgment on them. But they had kind of lived this way in their lives. They said, you know, our ancestors, these kings, they led us in evil ways. And now we're just, here's how they thought, we're just stuck in these evil ways. Because of what some guy did a long time ago, we are stuck now and we are lost. We have no real temple. We don't have a king. We don't live in a real kingdom. We're the shame of this area of the world. We are a pathetic excuse for a nation. And he says, look, you're living based on everything in the past. He says, but God will bless you right now. And God will curse sin in your life right now. And over and over and over, he emphasizes how immediately God would bless those that repented and humbled themselves before God, and how he would curse those that sinned and rejected him. Over and over he emphasized this. And now I want you to think about these three things, and this here's where we're going to apply it, if you would. Not lessons to us to live out, but thoughts for our hearts. These Bible themes are deeply, you say it this way, deeply Christian elements. One commentator said Chronicles is the most Christian book of the Old Testament. Why would he call it that? Because look at these themes and then think about them throughout the Bible. Number one, the unity of God's people. What do we find in the New Testament? What do we find is major themes? As I said, list the major themes of the New Testament. Of course, we'd start with the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what are the main emphasized themes of the New Testament? The unity of God's people. That God is building a church that doesn't have a race, that doesn't have a nationality, that doesn't have a wealth class, that doesn't have a certain place in society. God is raising a people to be unified as a church. And one day, will remove all of those sins and things that hold them back and unify them as a people in His presence, in His eternal kingdom in heaven. There's a unity that is emphasized from Matthew to Revelation that is similar to the unity that is emphasized in Chronicles. It echoes toward the New Testament and says there's a unity of God's people. There's a unity, not of just Israel, but of Christians, those that are not just under David's name, but under Christ's name. Then you think about kingship. What more prevalent theme is there in the New Testament than the ultimate kingship of Jesus? Chronicles emphasizes and over, there's a king that's coming, but it doesn't emphasize the King David, King Solomon, or these other kings with weird names. He says there is a king that is coming. There is a king that is coming. There is a king that is coming. And the New Testament says that king has come. You should bow before him. You should submit before him. You should worship him. You should love him. You should entrust your eternal being to him. All of your sin was laid on his shoulders, and now he rules over your lives. Not sin, but he rules over your life. So he says the unity of God's people, what are they unified under? They're unified under the kingship of Jesus. And then what do we have? The direct worship of God through Jesus. The way that Chronicles emphasizes over and over, the temple, we have a need for a temple. Why? Because we have a need to worship God. The New Testament says we have a need for a Savior. Why? Because we were designed to worship God. He says, we are the temple. He is the high priest. God has filled his temple once again, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. And one day, as we read last week, there will be no physical temple. Why? Because God has built it in each of us. So we see in Chronicles the unity of God's people, the kingship of Jesus, and the direct worship of God through Jesus. But then we see the last one, the immediate blessings and judgments of God on individuals. What theme do you find more than that in the New Testament? If you love Christ, if you are saved and you're a Christian, how will that affect your life? You will obey and love Him and serve and worship Him. If you don't, it's a sign that you don't love Him. It's a sign that you are not in Him, that you are not in Christ. There is immediate blessings that come now in this life. There are immediate cursings in how you respond to God. So when we tell people the gospel, do we say, hey, look, you know, here's this story about Jesus. Do with it what you want. One day it'll be important for you to know it. And when that day comes, at least you'll have the knowledge and then you'll be able to make the right decision. No, that's not our message to the world. It is right now you need to make the decision, not based on thousands of years of history, but what God is doing and the Holy Spirit working in your heart at this very moment, not waiting for death or eternity to come, but right now follow Jesus, your Savior. That's what Chronicles says the whole way through. Right now follow your God. He is your God. He is a personal God. He wants a relationship directly with you. And so when we look to Chronicles, we could get caught up in all the stories and all the cool names, and all the ways that people died, and all the romance, and all the love story. We could get involved with all of those things. But what we really should see is that God's purpose, that God's plan from the very beginning of the earth, as 1 Chronicles says, Adam. From Adam, all the way to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, he says the theme is this. God's people should be unified. What? Under the king that God has called them to be, so that they will worship their God forever because he directly responds to them and their lives. And what does that bring us into the New Testament? Same thing. God has called a people through his king, through his son, Jesus Christ, to unify people, to worship him forever. Why? Because he's personal with them. And as we come to this thought of this unfinished story, if you're still in 2 Chronicles, that last chapter, I want you to look at it again if you would. The book of Chronicles is meant to encourage God's people. to look back to good things, to look back at the mighty king that God gave, to look back at the good line of priests that he preserved, the splendor of worshiping in the temple, the greatness of a unified kingdom. But the author is clearly saying that in looking back, you should point forward to a better king, to a better priest, to a better temple, and to a better kingdom. We mentioned a moment ago the book actually ends with an incomplete sentence. Why would he do this? Because he's telling these people, your story is not over. The book has not been closed. Why? Because God, for them, God's still coming. The king is still on his way. And for us, looking at Chronicles, we say, yeah, we know Jesus is coming. We know that Jesus is the one that's going to fulfill all these things. And now we look, as they do, longingly to the future. His job for them, his goal for this book for them, was persuade them to think the way God thinks about things, and then to create longing in their hearts for their future king. What is God's word supposed to do in our lives? Persuade us to think the way that God thinks, and to create longing in hearts for the king that is coming. I want you to think about a few of the stories of Chronicles. I just wrote down a couple as we went through that point ultimately to Jesus on his way. And you think about these stories. Think about chapter 9. You have the Queen of Sheba that comes. She finds out Solomon is the new king. And it says that she comes bearing spices and gold and precious stones. Does that sound familiar? A new king that has been established, that has come to his new kingdom. People from the east come and bring gold and spices and precious things before him. But there's a new king coming, not much better than Solomon. Think of Micaiah, the priest, who is called and he speaks out against 400 other false prophets. He has two kings and 400 prophets against him. And they try to come out and convince him, hey, just say this thing. They try to get him to sort of lie and bend the truth before Ahab. He says, I won't do it. Why? Because I'm just going to say what the Lord wants me to say, regardless of what anyone says. The only thing that matters is the truth. You get to chapter 22, and you have Hezekiah is the king, and he dies. And then his wonderful mother, named Athaliah, which sounds like a villain, doesn't it? She decides in chapter 22, verse 10, says that she decides, since he had died, she was going to kill all of his descendants. Every child that this king from David's line had, she was going to destroy them all. She wanted to murder them all. Why? So that she could rule, so that she could be the queen, so she could do what she wanted to. So does that sound familiar? A ruler who is consumed with themselves sentences children to death so that she can rule. And yet, in the midst of that, Jehoshabeth and Jehoiada, the daughter of the king and a priest that were married, the two of them secretly get a hold of Joash, a little king boy from the line of David. They store him to the side and they hide him away until he's older, and then they bring him back and establish him on the throne. Does that sound familiar? Where there's this little boy that has been sentenced to death by a greedy ruler, who is taken away and hid by two people that really, though Mary was his mother, they're not his physical parents as the whole. Mary birthed him, but God has no father and mother in that way. They take him aside, and then one day the kingdom is restored. You have all these different themes throughout all the book of Chronicles, and over and over and over it just points us to the future. The chronicler is just telling us the story is not yet over. But what he wants us to see is God's faithful, enduring love. That his mercy endureth forever. That's what he wants us to see over and over and over again. What's our message tonight to us? Don't be discouraged in a world of unfaithfulness because you have a God who is faithful. Don't despise his words, but believe them. Every word was given to us for our instruction, but also to encourage our hearts. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 21 real quick. We finished with Revelation last week. We're going to finish there tonight. Revelation chapter 21. So the end of Chronicles. The last chapter, it says, we read it a moment ago, says that the people sinned against their God. He takes away from them everything that they thought was their kingdom. He takes away the palace, he takes away the city, takes away the temple, takes away everything that's inside the temple. It's nothing. If you were to imagine a movie, it's like the scene after the battle where there is just destruction everywhere. And it's just quiet. Maybe you hear the wind blowing and rustling. Or maybe you hear someone crying in the distance. And you're just looking. This is what sin brings. This is what happens when you reject your God. It's ruined. Everything is ruined, is what they would have thought at the end of 2 Chronicles. But then we read, remember that little phrase? It says, but the Spirit of God stirred in the heart of Cyrus the king to send them back. Why? What is that showing us? That when mankind destroys things with sin, laying under the surface, God is still alive. God is still working. He is waiting to move. He is waiting to act. And that word is stirred in the heart of the king, and then all of a sudden you have Israel is able to return. I want you to think about this. One day, it says in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's what the end of 2 Chronicles is saying. He says, look, there's still one coming. So what do we have? We have Jesus. We have Christ. But we also have a world of turmoil. We also have a world of unfaithful sinners. But we still live in a world of a faithful God. And he says, one day, what's going to happen? My people are going to be unified. I'm going to rule over them. I'm going to be with them. And they're going to worship me. We should look toward that with hope, the way that this author is trying to get the people of Israel to look toward the Messiah with hope. We should look toward the coming of Christ and his kingdom with hope in our hearts and lives. Father, thank you for your mercy to us and your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for over and over proving your faithfulness. Thank you for over and over again showing that you lead, that you are in control. There is nothing outside of your hand. There is nothing outside of your power. And we praise you for it. Praise you that we have this story in Chronicles of failing kings but a faithful God. And I pray that we would see all throughout the book, from Adam to the book of Revelation, your goal is that you call a people to be unified under your throne to worship you. Because you are personal with us. Because you bless us. You hate sin, but you love sinners. And we praise you for that. And we'll praise you for it eternally. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to